Well, let's open God's Word again. Ephesians chapter 4 is where I will direct our attention under the theme of achieving unity in the church as our title to this section, Ephesians 1 through 16. This is a part 3 talking about unity and the achievement of it or the pursuit of achieving unity. And one of the primary proofs that all of this is real, all of the gospel is true, the Bible is truth, Jesus genuinely died for our sins, we are headed for heaven, is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit in our lives and hearts that bears witness that we are children of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that tells us that the truthfulness of the Scripture is true, that Scripture says of itself, in a self-attesting way, the sum of thy word is truth. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The truth shall set you free. We believe these things because the Spirit of God impresses the conviction of truthfulness in our own hearts that it's true. These are settled statements in Scripture that the word of the Lord is settled forever in heaven. We know that to be true. But there's another way that we resonate with the reality of God's kingdom being true, and that is in God's providence. It's almost like working from objective to subjective in our experience. In our experiences, if you are like me, you hear sermons or someone shares a passage of Scripture with you, or somebody sort of stumbles into a conversation about something that they heard, and that immediately resonates with your experience, right? It's like God is speaking through the truth and in the Scripture, and it's like, man, I needed to hear that timely word that could have been, you know, just completely irrelevant, but it was completely relevant to me, and I don't know how, except that the Spirit of God brought that word to me in that moment. In a lot of ways, our leadership lately has been saying things like that together where we're saying, we can't believe it, but the unity messages from Ephesians 4 have been such a timely word for us in terms of our own church leadership. We're very unified. We work hard on unity. We work hard to be transparent. We work hard to share our hearts and experiences with each other. And we share shepherding issues with each other out loud as a leadership team. And some of them of late have been very challenging. And I kind of anticipated that out loud for us, saying we're going into the practical unity section of Ephesians 4. So what is God going to bring into our path to challenge our own unity and try to even break us apart? And the Lord, by his grace, is making us closer and closer through the heavier the challenge. But it is a challenge nevertheless. And what I'm finding in principle is that the shepherding matters that are before us, solving them is not the point. Staying unified as we attempt to shepherd through them is the point. Unity is either won or lost as the pressure comes on in life. And in this lifetime, we might not solve every shepherding issue. You're not going to solve every issue in your own life until heaven. Marriages are won and lost in unity. Recently, I was ministering to a couple, and I just was reminded of the fact that marriage and family is won and lost in the unity between the husband and the wife. The kids are always all watching. Not every marriage is a success story, but some of the stories that I've heard have been about husbands who love their wives unconditionally and will fight for their wife in love at all costs. And to do so in front of your kids is the way, the best way to minister to your kids, the witness of Christ. Really, the unity in the church leadership could be a parallel to the unity of parents in a home. When the unity of the parents, meaning the leadership in the church, is strong, then the unity in the church will follow. A unified leadership team will mean a unified family of God. And that's what's at stake with a text like Ephesians 4, this section of Ephesians 4, where we are striving to achieve unity as a church. It begins in the leadership, but it trickles down through the church, and we should all be fighting for unity in friendships, in partnerships, in relationships, in single relationships, in older relationships, younger relationships. We should strive for unity and to do so to be glorifying to God and to be a incredible witness to the world, where the world will look on the outside in and go, how in the world is this church so tight? I mean, sports teams and athletic teams you just know by the way that they play out on the field that their locker room is so tight, right? They're so together. They're like family. And you want that same kind of witness to be about us as a church, where people see the demonstration of getting together, singing together, and all of that's going on the outside here. They begin to suppose in a watching way, man, there is real unity and togetherness on a heart level in the church. How do we achieve it? We achieve it by fulfilling the ingredients and principles that are laid out for us in Scripture. Time before last, we began this series on the motivation for unity, and we see that in verse 1, just by way of review. Paul called himself a prisoner of the Lord, and he urged the church to walk in a manner worthy of that. In other words, we, like Paul, are just slaves of Christ, prisoners of Christ, fellow bondservants of Christ, as if we're in jail with him for the sake of the gospel. We feel the gravity of that. We feel the call of that. And so verse 2, we strive for unity not out of our own flesh or pride, but instead with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. That those are the attributes of a person who has no pride in themselves, but it's as if they're a fellow prisoner of the gospel. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is that testimony of grace in the church. Now, second ingredient, not only are we motivated because we're fellow prisoners of the Lord, we're secondly looking at the model for unity. The model of unity is God. There's one God. There's one God. Now, three persons in one God. The Trinity is unity, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit operating in perfect harmony in inner Trinitarian fellowship with one another. Harmony in their roles and procedure. Christ giving glory to the Father. The Spirit giving glory to Christ, operating in unity and synergy together in mission, ministry, but all for glory and the glory of God. This brings one gospel together in the church. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit. You're called to one hope, which belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God. Deuteronomy 6, behold, there is one God. We love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the one true God. Because there's one God, there's one gospel. There's one way to heaven. There's one way to him, and that's through the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the oneness of God and the gospel that is our model for wanting unity in the church. We are structured within this unified message and this unified God that we know to be the one true God. All of this, though, plays practically in and through our lives, and it picks up practically in verse 7. Look at this. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This section is kind of a battle victory hymn that Paul is borrowing from the language of Psalm 68 to talk about the victory that Christ won in coming to earth, dying on the cross, being buried, raised, and then ascending. And when he ascended in heaven, he rained down gifts, spiritual gifts for us to have, so that we can participate in this victory mission, where we participate in building up this witness of Christ being victorious in the world. It's kind of a lot, but that is what the mission is all about. Again, Paul had been speaking in very broad strokes leading up to verse 7. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one Father, one God, Father of all. And then look at verse 7. It says, or verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, talking broadly in terms of the one true God, the one true gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism that we all have. And then Paul begins to take this broad concept and apply it to our individual lives. And he does so beginning in verse 7. Let me unpack it a little bit for you. It says, but in contrast to how broad this God and gospel is, how broad scale this unity model is, now it's applied to you. But grace was given to each one of us. So from this God, who is great, majestic, awesome, we talked about him 2 weeks ago in this grand way, he's the Father of all, but he's your Father and he's the Father over the church, he gave you grace. It's a mission of grace. It's kind of the first subpoint under this mission. It's a gracious mission. Now, you were given the gospel of grace to be saved, but Paul in particular here is talking about a measure of grace that's given to each one in terms of your spiritual gift. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He saved you. That's by grace. You've got all of grace. You're saved forever. We understand that. But as an application of that, you were given a spiritual gift, and that is called the measure of grace to you. And guess what? You're responsible to use it. You're responsible to identify, what has God done in my heart? How has he made me and remade me so that I can be used in the body of Christ as a stewardship of God's mercy in my life? It's kind of a, he does this in a powerful way to motivate by moving into verse 8, where he, again, is quoting from Psalm 68, and he's talking in this poetic way about the victory that Christ won so that he could give us this gift of grace. It says, therefore, when he ascended on high, meaning the ascension after he died and rose, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, meaning he saved the church. And in heaven, at that point, it says, he gave gifts to men. When did he do that? Well, it's when he sent the Holy Spirit in a demonstrative way at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, right? He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit in a powerful way. And in that giving of the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, we were given gifts by the Holy Spirit to use for his glory. What does that look like? Well, when you're saved as a Christian, you are brought into this story. You're told this story so that you will live for something that's greater than yourself. You're given a spiritual gift. You say, well, is that just my personality? No. You might be, introverted. You might be shy. But a shy person could be given a gift to teach, and suddenly a shy person, and I'm probably more naturally shy than you might think, but I was given the gift to be able to teach. I never really taught before. Before I was saved, but when I was saved, I began to think about I could preach, and the youth pastor tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, do you want to teach on Wednesday night? And I was a terrible student. I was nearly, not a total dropout in high school, but almost, and surfing a lot and not studying a lot, sitting in the back of the class and not really paying attention. But suddenly, I became a Christian, and I took school seriously, started to study, started to make good grades. I started to study the Bible. And God's word came alive to me. I had never really studied. I'd never really spoken in front of people. But I found that I could do it. But you might be extroverted, and that might be part of your speaking gift. And you might be introverted, and God might say, you know, I'm giving you now the motivation to serve behind the scenes, to do things and want to do things that I never wanted to do before. I was this self-centered, self-consumed person. And suddenly my heart softened, and I'm selfless, and I want to give, and I see needs, and I meet needs behind the scenes. Maybe you're extroverted, but God gives you this spiritual gift to serve in ways that you never did before, and nobody even knows about it. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says that we have spiritual gifts that we should not remain uninformed about. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. These are varieties of activities. Verse 11 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions, listen to this language, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. You should be asking yourself, I don't want to be uninformed about that. What gift has God apportioned to me according to his will? This is what makes church exciting. This is what brings it to life. This is what it means to be part of a team where you go, okay, I might not be the wide receiver, but I can run through the line. Or in basketball, I might not be the center, but I can dribble the basketball. I might not be able to dribble, but I can shoot the ball. What role do I play? And it takes all of us participating together. I could use hockey illustrations. I could use other illustrations. Whatever illustration you want, you have to participate in the way that God designed you to play and participate in the church, because it takes all of us to build unity together. In the body illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 and 12, it talks about body life and using your gift and using your talent. And if you're in sin, it causes all of the body to be in a deficit. So it's like, how do we bring this clear? 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 really puts the category of spiritual gifts under two categories. One is a serving gift and one is a speaking gift. It says in verse 10, each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies and everything, God is glorified in this. Does this mean if you're a speaker that you're not a servant? Does this mean if you're a servant, you're not a speaker? No. It just means that the Spirit of God probably is tipping you one way or another in an emphasis. And if you're a behind-the-scenes person, then you still might have to go out of your comfort zone by the power of the Spirit and speak some in counseling, in small group setting, in writing, in ways to make disciples and teach. If you're a teaching person, you might say, I'd rather teach, but there'll be opportunities where you need to serve, you need to roll up your sleeves, and you need to validate that what you're teaching has genuine integrity because you're willing to serve not for your own glory, but for the glory of God, right? It all works together. Teaching gifts, serving gifts, all of these are word-centered ministries in this day and age of the church. I'll talk about the other gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of miracles, prophecy. Where do these things fit in common life today, or are they appropriate for today? And we'll talk about that as we keep going. But more importantly, for Ephesians 4, this is your opportunity to soul search and gut check, to ask yourself this question: have I joined in the mission? Do I see God's purposes in saving me as being part of a mission that's greater than myself? I mean, will you participate in something that will keep going on earth that will be incomplete as you die and go off into heaven? And it will keep going as the age of the church continues to go and go until it is raptured into heaven. Well, first and foremost, the mission is gracious. It's grace-giving because we were given the measure of grace to serve. It's, secondly, a victorious mission. And I bring this up just to say, this is the inspiration for why we should want to serve. Christ gained this victory for us to be able to serve. And again, Psalm 68 is what Paul is bringing up here when he says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. If you turn in your Bible over, turn over in your Bible to Psalm 68, you see the parallel text where in verse 18, this is speaking of David. And David was bringing the Ark of Israel back into the hill country that had been overrun by the Jebusites. And the Jebusites are just Canaanites, holdover pagan Philistines who had taken over their God's country and God's property. And in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 6 and 7 and 1 Chronicles 13, it talks about the victory march that David was taking the Ark back in to the country that he had overrun again. He had conquered the Jebusite city, the Canaanite people. He was bringing the Ark back in as a victory march. And all of the language of Psalm 68 is this celebration of that. It says in verse 18, you ascended on high, speaking of David, speaking of the Lord, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, but that the Lord God may dwell there. I mean, David is this kingly victor who's representing God, and God's presence is represented in the Ark coming back into this hill country area. And here in this text, it says he's receiving gifts. He's receiving the spoils of victory from his captives. In Paul's writing of this and rewriting and rendering of this in Ephesians 4, he says it differently. He says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You say, well, why is it receiving gifts in Psalm 68 and giving gifts? Well, in both victory march settings, a king would receive and would give. And so the sense of it is the same, even if Paul took some poetic license to say he's giving there. He's speaking of Christ giving his spirit after having conquered sin, Satan, and death on the cross, right? Having raised and ascended on high, his victory march in God's country of heaven is one where he comes victoriously and sends the Holy Spirit to rain down gifts to each one of us who've been saved. All of that is what Paul is paralleling back to David's victory march. It's really the same. This language, we don't have time to go into it all in Psalm 68, but it's God shall arise, verse 1, over his enemies being scattered. He talks about the children of Israel in this in a multi-layered way, about the smoke that was rising at Sinai, which was a symbol of victory where Israel had been released in the Exodus and were being given the law of God. And all of this is victory speech, verse 28, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. This is what was inspiring Paul as he's reading Psalm 68 and he's applying it to not only thinking about how it was applied spiritually to David's victory march, but also Christ's victory march. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he applied this to his own ministry, and this is one of my favorite sections of scripture. Just the chapter he's talking about, you know, the highs and lows in the church. This is the victory march of the church, by the way. So you sort of have David's, Christ, and now we're talking about the church. Paul applies a victory march to himself. He's saying he's been through much suffering, pain, affliction. He'd been falsely accused. He'd been maligned. All these things had happened in his life. He'd been reunited with Titus. And it was sort of the highs and lows of ministry. And then he wraps it all under this same imagery in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. He's talking about all of that. And then verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One a fragrance from death to death and another a fragrance from life to life. He goes, who is sufficient for these things? Paul's heart there, just to summarize, is to say in the highs and lows of trying to achieve unity in the church, in the highs and lows of dealing with suffering, in the highs and lows of dealing with loss, in the highs and lows of winning people to Christ, in the highs and lows of open doors in ministry and closed doors in ministry, I see this victory march. I see that God has brought me into a triumphal battle march, just like David's, just like Christ's. And the imagery here is an aroma of life to life and death to death. It was the idea of when Caesar would march into back into Rome after conquering enemies, there would be this procession of slaves that were in shackles, and those that were going to be executed, and those who were going to be delivered as the armies of Rome. And all of this procession and parade would be happening, and you would have priests who would carry the censer that would go back and forth, and one would be loaded with the fragrance of life to life and victory, and the other would be a very sobering fragrance of death to death for those who were going to be executed. And this victory march is what was in Paul's mind as he said, in gospel work, you have people that are going to heaven and you have people going to hell in what we are doing and what we are participating in. And he says, who is worthy of these things? It's triumph speech. It's being overwhelmed. It's trying to understand that what you're doing in day-to-day operations within the church, within trying to achieve unity within the church, matters. It matters in terms of your witness in the world, and it matters in terms of your participation in it as a steward of the gift of the gospel of grace. Not only are you saved, but you're not saved to just stay on the sideline. You're not saved to just sit out. You're not saved to just get the t-shirt and not really get in the game. You're saved to think through how God has designed you for these purposes that are greater than yourself. This drama, this relationship. Well, what is it describing here? It says in verse 8, again, he ascended, he gave gifts to men, which is the Holy Spirit giving gifts to each of us. And then verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And it says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You have this ascended and descended model. You go, well, how is this interesting? Well, any good movie, well, sometimes, will start with the end and show the end and then work backwards to how we got there. This victorious moment, and then you retroactively say, how did we get there? Something like that. That's what the Bible does all the time. That's what the whole storyline of the Bible does. It shows us the end. It shows that Jesus is victorious in the end. It shows that death couldn't keep him. It shows that the church is rescued, right? But then, with that knowledge of victory, we are called to retroactively think, okay, but life is hard. We live in a sin-cursed world. We're called to use our gifts and talents in mission and ministry with the goal of victory in mind. And that's exactly what Jesus, or Paul is saying Jesus did in saying he ascended, verse 9. It means that he first descended. He left the glory of heaven. He came to earth, took on the form of a servant. He didn't subtract any deity, but he added humanity. He was born in Bethlehem as a child in poverty. He took on the role and life of a slave, servant, a wandering teacher with no place to lay his head. He washed the disciples' feet as a slave, taking on the apron of a slave and served. He was that person who ultimately died as if a criminal. He descended in that. He lived in a sin-cursed world. Though not a sinner, incapable of sin, he bore the pains of sin. Have you ever thought of that? He bore the suffering of living in a sin-cursed world for you and for me. Psalm 139:8 talks about the heavens being like the physical heavens and the earth being a place to descend. Isaiah 44:23 talks about heaven and earth in that way. He did all these things for you and for me. He also, the Bible teaches, descended into the lower regions in the netherworld. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but his ascension also means a descension on the cross. We know that when he died, he promised one of the two thieves, the thief on the cross that believed, today you will be with me in paradise. You remember that in Luke chapter 23? It also says in Luke's gospel that he says in verse 46, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he was talking about dying and then immediately going to heaven. But there's a couple of passages that make me think that before he went up, he took a tour down. It was almost like he looped down and then went up. Colossians 2:14 talks about the debt of record being canceled on the cross. And verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. When did he do that? By triumphing over them in him. 1 Peter 3:18 and following builds on this. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. And it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who were those spirits in prison? Where were they in prison? They were imprisoned in hell. In verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. In other words, all those who rejected Noah's message, all those who rejected the gospel of the Old Testament, the saving gospel, those who were part of the Nephilim, who were perhaps part of the hybrid demon-human race, were down there locked in prison, and Jesus proclaimed the victory over them and then went to heaven that same day. These are all to inspire us for what we have. In Acts 1:8, the disciples saw Jesus ascending. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. As they were looking on, as he was lifted up, the cloud took him out of their sight, and the angels that were standing right there, behold, two men stood in white robes. They said, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? Jesus, who was taken from you, will return in the same way you saw him going to heaven. In other words, get about the work. Get about the work. See this, be in awe of the fact that Jesus is ascended, but he sent his spirit down for us to go to work. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Christ being exalted in the resurrection and ascension, and the enemies being made a footstool under him. And then in verse 58, here's the application. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. You could say it with me. Always abounding what? In the work of the Lord. This is what we're called to do, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So the mission, again, is a gracious mission. We're given the grace of spiritual gifts. We're saved by grace, but we're graced to serve. And then we're given a mission that is victorious, not just gracious, but victorious. And then it's glorious. Verse 10, again, it says, he who descended is the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. In other words, he's above the universe. He's above heaven. He's above everything. He's above the church, and he's given these gifts to the church. Christ is validated as the Lord over our service. And it's a service for unity. And what do these spiritual gifts look like? I've got 5 minutes to finish, but I'm going to take 20. Because I wasn't here last week. And I've got some funny stories. We'll see. All right, verse 11. Look at the spiritual gifts. Got a traveler's cold. Excuse me. All right. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. What we have is spiritual gifts. The ascension is what triggered the Holy Spirit's coming in demonstrative fashion. Again, the ingredients for unity are the motivation, being like a prisoner in your mind, being under the model of God who is one, and a mission that is amazing, it is gracious, it is victorious, and it is glorious. And then this fourth ingredient is ministry. It's ministry that comes through spiritual gifts. These gifts that are listed here are foundational gifts. If you think in terms of building a house, you have to buy the property and you have to put a footing and foundation in place. My wife and I, when we were in Arkansas, had a house built. We got to do that, and it was like the concrete slab was there, and you have the little things poking up for wiring and plumbing, and it seemed like that was forever before there was going to be any wood and any framing to take place. Building projects always take a long time, or sometimes they do, I'm sure. But for us, we would drive by that slab over and over again to say, when is the building process going to start? But without a strong foundation, without it being perfectly level, without it being super solid, everything eventually is going to creak and crack and fall apart. And so they had to make sure that they were getting that right before they would build upon it. And this is, in essence, that part of the building project. This is where he's talking about apostles. And you go, okay, but I thought the apostles, if you ask the question of the text like I did, I thought the apostles were already in play before Christ ascended and sent his Spirit, and that's true. The Bible works in that way over and over again. The Holy Spirit was here in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit came in a demonstrative way at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was filling prophets, priests, kings. It was moving upon the judges. He was moving in and around and fulfilling things. Miracles were happening by the Holy Spirit. The scripture was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at creation. The Holy Spirit has always been, and he's always been at work in and through the Old Testament. He was working in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. He anointed Christ and was working through Christ. We know the Holy Spirit was alive and present. Jesus breathed on his disciples, on his apostles, as a demonstration of the greater levels that they would experience with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was promised then to come at Pentecost, and did in Acts 2 in a more demonstrative way, where the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, regeneration was happening all along, but there was a greater demonstration of indwelling at the beginning of the church. And that's not only what the apostles received, but it is what all believers receive in the New Testament church age. This is why John 14 says that Jesus was promising that in the church age, those in the church age would do greater things than even the apostles did. And the greater things aren't greater in miracle power, but greater in the expanse and mission and ministry of the gospel work throughout the world. Remember, the Spirit came and the church was sort of born out of Jerusalem, then Judea, and thousands are being saved, and Samaria, and then the greater parts of the earth. And thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions have been saved throughout the ages, throughout the eras of church history, and we are still part of this mission today. But we come back to the apostles. The emphasis of the apostles and prophets here are those in the New Testament era that is spanning the book of Acts. That's what Paul is talking about, because he's talking about the ascension of Christ and the giving of gifts, and then he gave the apostles. He's talking about the Spirit demonstrating power through them in this apostolic age. The apostolic age was in the lifetime of the apostles. Remember, Jesus said that to be qualified as an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. So everyone who was alive during Christ's resurrection, they're the ones that are qualified to be an apostle. They're the ones who were validating Jesus's ongoing miracle, signs and wonders ministry during their lifetime. You have all of them. Even Judas Iscariot was empowered as an apostle, but then he showed himself to be apostate and not a true believer, and so Matthias took over. But then Paul became the 13th apostle. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 1:15 through 17 says he found this to be true as something that was planned even at his birth by God's grace. Galatians 1:15 through 17 talks about that. He was a witness to the resurrection at the Damascus Road encounter, right? Where he saw a vision of Christ resurrected. The apostles were the 12, probably to represent the New Testament age, reaching first the Jew, like the 12 tribes of Israel, but then they crossed over in their mission to the nations, fulfilling the Great Commission. What was their purpose? They were the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 talks about how Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, but for the household of God, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And then that means that their message was the foundation. They validated the ongoing ministry of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:12. They performed miracles, signs and wonders, mighty works. And then thirdly, and perhaps this is the most important ministry that the apostles had that would be ongoing, they wrote the scripture. They wrote the Bible. They gave us the Bible. In John 14:26, it says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Do you know when the apostles remembered what Christ taught them by the Holy Spirit? Well, in one regard, it was when they were writing the Bible. They're remembering what Christ taught and they're applying it to the church. It's amazing. We have the mind of Christ, but we have the validation of the promise that the Lord would bring back to mind exactly what we needed for us to know in Scripture. And at the closing of the life of John, of the Apostle John, who was the last living apostle on the island of Patmos in exile, when he saw the book of Revelation, he saw the revelation that he was to write down. In that apocalyptic way, he wrote these words in verse 18. He said, if you add or take away anything from this book, I will add the plagues described in this book to you. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. This is the warning of God through John as he's writing this letter. And poetically, as he died, the canon of scripture closed from Genesis to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So in a real sense, you don't add or take away anything to the 66 books of scripture. And this is the apostolic witness and record that we have for us to this day. The only apostolic ministry that's alive today is through this word. Do you see that? The only authority is from the word of God. The office of the apostle is dead. The ongoing, the concept of there being a perpetuation of the apostles through the Roman Catholic Church is wrong, is errant, is untrue. Same thing for New Testament prophets. They died during the apostolic age. The foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, is based on the apostles and the prophets. And then that era completed. Agabus, who would speak for God, inspired prophecy, he's gone. Certain ones, Barnabas, Timothy, other ones were called sent ones, which uses that Greek word apostolion, but it's not the office of apostle. Even in the New Testament early church in 1 Corinthians 14, you have some prophetic ministry that was ongoing within the church, just like there was speaking in tongues that was going on in the church. These are validations that the Holy Spirit had come in a demonstrative way at Pentecost. At Pentecost, you had the glossolalia of known languages being spoken and being interpreted and understood, that showed that the gospel was going out to the nations. And then that was practiced some in the early church, even in a prideful way that Paul was rebuking in 1 Corinthians 14. But he's saying that there needs to be interpretation of that, even in that era. A prophet would come to town in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul said, I'm constantly glad and thankful that when you receive the word of God, you received it from which you received and heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So New Testament prophecy was to be taken very seriously and very soberly. Even like an Old Testament prophet, when they would get it wrong, what would happen to them? They could be killed. They would be killed. In the New Testament era, though, it was discerned and thought about and understood. And it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, you have to discern the spirits or the teachings of these prophets are to be subject to New Testament prophets that were there and discerned. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this was part of the early church, New Testament era, where those signs and wonders gifts were still going on and still being applied in the New Testament church in an orderly way. Nowadays, there are people who claim to speak in tongues. They speak in ecstatic sort of gibberish. They will go into trances, and I think self-induced trances, or they're directed by people to do that. Or they'll claim to have a word from God, but they're not in any way coherent with the apostolic time period, the apostolic motivation, the footing and foundation of the church. It doesn't make any sense for those things to be happening. And, you know, people will claim to be part of signs and wonders, and they'll have, you know, sort of self-induced healings, or they're sort of changing things up in their life by way of an intervention, or trying to use the law of attraction to believe their way or speak their way or say something out loud to bring something into existence. And all of those things are sort of techniques that people use that are false teachers claiming to be apostles to gather crowds, and usually with nefarious motivations for perhaps immoral gains or even financial gains. These are people who need not be in power. And there are movements even in Anchorage and the Valley that we need to be discerning about and know about and warn people from, because these movements, guess what? They undermine the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Please hear me on that. When people say, hey, trust in this new apostle, trust in this technique, trust in this ecstatic experience, believe for yourself more money, believe your way out of poverty, believe your way out of sickness, they're undermining what the apostles taught about suffering. They said, suffer. Be willing to be refined like gold. Be willing to accept suffering under the sovereignty of God. Be willing to hope in heaven, not in this life, but the life to come. Be willing to endure. Can God heal you? Yes. Can God bring you wealth? Yes. But that is not the object of your faith. The object of your faith is God and the gospel according to this apostolically written witness. And the name it, claim it, signs and wonders, false teachers, their teaching contradicts what the apostles wrote down for us to follow. It's that simple. We need to understand that. And we need to embrace the teaching of Scripture and not be drawn away with this false teaching. Like when Pete and I were in Africa and we saw so many people that are drawn to that were impoverished, that were running for some quick fix solution under some big name evangelist that's brought in to some arena to sell a false bill of goods. The next category is evangelist. Evangelist. What is an evangelist? I'm just going to take a little time here. An evangelist is not what you immediately think of in terms of a Billy Graham crusade or others that would come where thousands of people come and the gospel is given. I think that there are gifted people who can evangelize, who can preach the gospel in amazing ways. And I believe that many have been saved and are saved under Billy Graham's preaching because he preached the gospel. And there's recordings of that, and people can be saved by the gospel. I think he was an excellent preacher in his day at that. Ultimately, there was compromise that was given, though, under that ministry because it was not directly tied to a local church. Evangelists are those who establish local churches. They just are. Some people are speakers. Some people are people who lay the groundwork for that. Some people go in and preach the gospel, but it always needs to be in conjunction with the building of a local church. And that's because you make a disciple, but then you need to grow a disciple. You need to have someone grow in the Word of God in the context of a local church. A lot of people, you know, just say, no, I just want to go preach. In my day, you had preacher boys that were in my college class, and they said, you know, I don't want to be responsible to have to shepherd a flock. I don't want to have to, like, you know, actually preach something new every week. I just want a platform, and I want to preach. And they make it about themselves. And that's an unhealthy view of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4:5 is where Paul said, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do you think he was telling Paul to just play act like an evangelist? Just sometimes really get up and speak. No, he's saying Paul was saying to Timothy, plant churches like Titus at Crete. Raise up churches, preach the gospel. It's what you see in the book of Acts. They would show up to a town, they would preach the gospel, suffer for it, sometimes draw crowds, sometimes not. They weren't making their living on, 10 different sermons and being on tour. They were going to regions, preaching the gospel and establishing churches. Philip was part of that. The early seven that were set apart as evangelists did that kind of work. It's a building project. Where Billy Graham sort of lost his way. He had such big crowds that ultimately they compromised with laying people into, they were sending people into liberal churches later on in his ministry because they didn't have enough churches to house all the people that were coming to the arenas. That was a misunderstanding of evangelism. Finally, pastor teachers. I take this as one office, shepherds and teachers, verse 11. So we've talked about apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers. I think, Pete, I haven't listened to your sermon, but I think you probably covered last week what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to be an under-shepherd under the great shepherd who is the shepherd of the flock. And as a preaching shepherd, I love to connect with you in the teaching ministry. And it's not only that, but it is a big part of that. And the Granville Sharp Greek rule basically ties the word shepherds and teachers together. It's like you're a shepherd, and in particular, you are a teaching shepherd. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says a teaching shepherd is worthy of double honor because he labors in preaching and teaching. It's the tie together of those things that is part of the foundation of the church. The church is built on the apostles and the prophets and that apostolic age, and then evangelists who are reaching out and trying to see the church built. And then you have shepherd teachers who edify the body of Christ, and through the preaching of the word or through home groups or fellowship groups or youth ministry or different arenas where teaching is happening, people's gifts are activated. You're activated to serve together in unity to build the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I was able to be out of town last week. I was with my oldest daughter and son-in-law and also competing down in the Phoenix area, but I was really wanted to go and visit my kids' church that they go to and their pastor. Their pastor is Costi Hinn, who is, ironically, thinking about a text like this, Benny Hinn's nephew. Costi, though, is when I told my parents that my kids were going to Costi Hinn's church and it's Benny Hinn's nephew, they were nervous. Costi is very conservative. He's a biblical expositor. I think he's getting his doctorate at Master Seminary in expository preaching. So I got to meet with him and talk to him in the office area, and it was interesting where he is. His church is located in the Phoenix area, and it's 5 minutes from Turning Point USA. Charlie Kirk was part of that and died, was assassinated. So his church has grown because a lot of people have poured in for answers from God's word. He says, we've changed nothing. We just preach the word. And then 5 minutes the other way is Mark Driscoll, who was known as a reformed, expository preacher, who now is known per Costi as someone who is independent within his church and basically answers to an apostolic board. He's gone charismatic. And so what we want to be is we want to be right in the center of God's word. We want to be about God's word. We want to be grounded in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What was one of the more alarming user-friendly examples of what I don't think is going right down there is there's a church movement called the Christ Church of the Valley, and it's 16 campuses where it's one campus with a live preacher, and they broadcast on screens to 15 other campuses at the same time. So all you need to do to go to church is show up to the movie and leave. And apparently that's the biggest, largest growing movement in Phoenix for church. And I said, how many people? It's thousands of people are doing that. Thousands upon thousands and thousands are going. I said, why would a mom get their kids up and go off to the movie? And the church staff at Costi's church, well, a lot of people go to the movies. I said, no, they don't. Not anymore. And then I was thinking, you know, it's, and we all said it, it's for convenience. I showed up to church, checked the box, and left. I feel better. I needed to go. I got it done. And I guess if they're hearing the word of God, that's good. But that's so different than what we're talking about here. You've heard from me, but you're not coming to church just to hear me. I don't think that's true. I'm not that good. You come to church to be called out by God's word, for the Spirit of God to say to your heart, how can I use my spiritual gift to grow this body together, right? At least that was the goal. That's the goal of our text, because next week we'll pick it up where again it says that we're called to equip the saints. Look at that, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the goal.